Isaiah, the second one from Revelation, and the third one in Matthew. And I will read the first two, and then we'll continue with our pastor to continue for the next reading in Matthew. The first one from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 until 6. Songs of praise. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nation what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing your joys, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 until 22. Those whom I love, I rebuke and disciplines. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father and his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Before we continue with reading Matthew, I would like to invite you together to pray for our pastor today, for our pastor Gerbarlo. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing Pastor Gerbarlo to be with us today. We pray that you use him to spread your word to us, and then we pray that you use his ability to spread about gospel to not only to us but to all the people. And also we pray that for his life, for his family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. A very good morning to you all, and thank you so much for the kind invitation to come and worship together with you again. And a Happy New Year! Advent Sunday is starting the first season of the new year of the church calendar. We don't celebrate that with fireworks and firecrackers, but start looking forward to the celebration of the coming of our Savior to earth at Christmas. Advent means coming or arrival. And as you can see from my stole today, the liturgical color of Advent is violet. That is also the color of Lent. And in the Church of Norway, we also use that to symbolize grief, for instance, at burials and for penitence. For feasts, we use white. For the Holy Spirit or martyrdom, we use red. And for the ordinary Sundays, we use green, which is the color of growth. If you go to the shopping malls these days, this time of the year, it seems that the feast has already started. However, the color of this season in the church calendar symbolizes that there's a double mood during the weeks of Advent. On the one hand, it is the expectation about something great that is soon to happen, the celebration of the coming to earth of our great Lord. On the other hand, there is also this mood of penitence, the recognition that, yes, we really need a Redeemer who can save us from everything that separates us from God Almighty. In other words, Glad anticipation and serious repentance go hand in hand this season. And that is also reflected in the readings from Scripture today. So far, we have read the songs of praise of Israel for the Lord's salvation from Isaiah, and the call to repent and to let Jesus into our hearts from the book of Revelation. The gospel reading today we find in the 21st chapter in Matthew. So please stand for the gospel. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the gospel of the Lord. This text about how Jesus cleansed the temple for people who were changing money, selling or buying, is a kind of policy statement about how Jesus relates to the temple and the worship that went on there. The word temple is mentioned four times in verses 12 to 15 in the Greek text, and three in the New International Version in English. And in addition, there is this quote in verse 13 from Isaiah 56 about God's house. This accumulation of words representing the temple indicates that it does not just tell about the location, but also that the text really is about the temple and the right kind of worship service. The described incident took place in what is called the Gentiles' courtyard. Could we get the slide of the temple on the screen, please, so we can see how it looked like? Has the temple disappeared? It has disappeared, okay. We should have had a drawing of it so you could see how large it is and get an idea of how of where this happened. But we have to jump over that then. This incident was happening in the courtyard surrounding the temple, actually, where the heathens or the Gentiles were allowed in. It was there that in that courtyard, the money changers and salesmen of animals for the sacrifices were working on behalf of the leading priesthood. And this trade was necessary for the cult of sacrificing. For instance, the temple tax should be paid with old Hebrew half a shekel coins. These had to be obtained, and of course also the animals for the sacrifices. The interruption of Jesus was highly random, and it must be seen as an entirely symbolic action that set an alternative program for the worship service at the temple. That service should not have sacrificing as its center, but prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer. The cult of sacrifice was a good source of income, indeed, for the leading families of priesthood in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus is referring to when saying they are making the temple a den of robbers. He also reflects the temple critique of the prophet Jeremiah, as the wording goes in chapter 7, verses 4 to 15. Jeremiah writes, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Therefore, what I did to Silo, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence." What is put to extremes here is not just the income of the priesthood at the expense of the pilgrims, but also the temple institution and the religiosity of sacrificing. The following verses point to the consequences of this. The quote from Isaiah 56, 7, "The Lord's house is a house of prayer," leads a person who is well known with the scripture to think about the whole of Isaiah 56, telling about how all kinds of peoples, even those who are blemished, will be able to visit the temple of God on the day of salvation. The blind and the lame were not allowed to visit the temple, but were now healed by Jesus on holy ground. This prohibition that sounds strange and strongly discriminating for us goes back to 2 Samuel 5, which describes David's conquering of Jerusalem. The Jebusites who lived there said to him that he would not get in there. Even the blind and the lame could ward him off, they said. Nevertheless, as you know, David captured the city and called his enemies, the lame and blind. So, a strange reason for keeping handicapped people away from the holy place, if you ask me, but that's how it was. But the healing of them here, Jesus anticipated the temple of the eschatological time when the impure and children are to be satisfying participants in the worship. The conflict between the temple circles and Jesus is later culminating in the Passion story. It was the aristocracy of the temple that initiated Jesus' crucifixion. His symbolic cleansing of the temple convinced them that the prophet Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee had to be removed. "My house will be called a house of prayer." Where does that lead us then? At least this sentence, "My house will be called a house of prayer," tells us something about what is the right kind of worship service. It is simply prayer. And as we see from Jesus' life elsewhere, that is not something that only is to be done in the temple. He prays a lot of places and every day. It is not a Sunday activity only. Think about it. Concerning the body, everybody knows that we have to exercise somehow to keep fit. Even those who do not exercise themselves know that. And of course, how we exercise can vary a lot, but the body has to be used to maintain its strength. But what about the soul and the spirit then? Is it different with those parts of our being? Of course it isn't. If we don't use our brains through examining things, finding solutions, solving problems, whether at work or studies or free time activities or whatever, we won't exactly be Sparta, would we? as with the body, the little gray ones up here, they need a little exercise as well. And obviously, the spiritual life is neither an exception. We cannot expect to keep fit in our relationship to God if we don't seek him where he is to be found. And the easiest places to learn about God are naturally in his word, as it is given us in the Holy Scriptures and in communicating with him in prayer. That doesn't mean that we ever will be spiritually fit enough to be able to understand him. He will still always be God, almighty, unfathomable, inscrutable, and holy. Someone we can approach, basically in worship and prayer. We must pray, and the Lord wants us to, not because he needs our advice about how to rule the world or how things should be done in our lives. He's capable of knowing that himself long before and far better than we understand what to pray about. Prayer is there not because God needs it. That's not to say that he doesn't enjoy it, especially prayers of rejoice and thanksgiving. But prayer is there mainly for us, because we need it. We need to stay in contact with God. Of course, he is the source of life and grace all of us depend on. If we don't, we easily just circle around ourselves and our own needs and easily become self-centered, sometimes even extremely self-centered. The more we pray for what is not about our own well-being, the more easily we get out of that trap. What then when the good Lord doesn't seem to hear, or at least doesn't seem to answer? Well, sometimes he has a different agenda than us, sometimes a different timetable that we find convenient, and sometimes a different measure. It isn't always easy to understand. But it doesn't work like this preacher said. Why should you use God in a different way than you use a lemonade machine? Put on money and you get out what you want. There is nothing magic with prayer. We cannot force anything through by paying somehow or doing our part of the deal. It is all grace, always. My measure is often what is comfortable and pleasant for myself. That is not necessarily what God finds wise. Sometimes he even lets me get some heavy punches straight in the face, although never more than I can manage. And that experience has often come out as very useful in the long run, especially when I, as a priest, should try to help someone through a life crisis of some kind. But even when we feel he doesn't seem to hear, we are allowed to pray, to beg, to cry, just to sigh without words, or even shout in pain, because we are his property. He has created us and shown us what love is. And as you know, grief of some kind over something or someone lost, which often is the pain we ask the Lord to be liberated from. That is the price of love. The pain of grief is the price of love. It is painful, yes, indeed. But without it, would we know what love is? I doubt it. Jesus said that the temple should be a house of prayer. But the temple isn't there anymore. How and where should we pray now, then? There are many ways, of course, and there are no answer book. Even if I do have a liking for these movements that Muslims do with their bodies for the prayer, symbolizing how they submit to God, are raised up again by him, listen to his word, and receive his blessings, we as Christians don't need a fixed recipe. And as a good Lutheran, I hope I am, as a good Lutheran, I must admit that I often feel that liturgical prayers are better thought through than free prayers. But prayer is not a ritual that has to be performed in a particular manner. It is conversation with our Savior. And as we know, we can communicate in many ways. I can tell you how I do it, not as an ideal for the rest of you about how it should be done. That can be very different from person to person and depend on life situation, family situation, work life, etc., etc. But rather as a witness from a Christian brother how it can be done. If you have small children who are to be taken care of and sent off to kindergartens and schools, for instance, the mornings are probably not the best time. Perhaps then the evenings is a good time when the kids are in bed. However, for me, mornings are best. I remember when staying in Japan as a missionary for a time, there was this evangelist. They said about him that he believed God heard better the earlier in the morning he prayed. For my part, I don't believe that we really have to be early enough to wake up the birds to get God's attention. But mornings are a good time for me. But as a priest who have lived for a while, I do have a couple of problems. One thing is the fact that among the vows you make to the bishop during ordination, there is one about praying for every individual in your congregation. And when you've served different places in different countries, and especially been to the military and had tours here and there, it becomes an awful lot of people you've been in touch with that should be prayed for. Thousands of them, actually. Another thing is that I'm struggling a bit with concentrating, so it's easy to forget things. Can you believe it? So my solution is to combine the prayer with a physical exercise. As I said, both spirit and body need exercise. So what I do is to split up the prayers in portions. In these breaks, in between the different physical exercises where you get your breath back, I pray for the different topics and groups of people. All those I should remember. One at a time, starting with the confession of sins, followed by the prayers for enemies and people who have been destructive in my life. So for the family, friends, colleagues, wherever I've been in work life, scrolling the world map, starting in the Pacific. Lots to pray for there, no, especially in Fiji. Know what I mean. Moving westwards, going through all these people from different nations I've met. Lots of wonderful people, children of God, who needs comfort, all of them. An awful lot of people, and they are all God's children. His property that must have been taken care of. And luckily, he does that, whether I remember them or not. If you are not ordained and haven't given such a vow, you perhaps get away with a lot less. Although, as Christians, we are all priests, aren't we, in front of God? Perhaps you don't get off the hook anyway. And getting off the hook in this matter is not necessarily an advantage. In my experience, prayer for all these people does a lot to me. One thing is that it helped me to be far less self-centered because there are so many others to think about, and often they are struggling with far worse problems than I am. That gives perspective to my life and yields strength and endurance. I've also experienced that prayers for others seem to come through more often, or at least quicker than my prayers for myself. I do not have any scientific proof for that, of course, but through that feeling, I believe the good Lord is teaching me a useful lesson. So, what's today's lesson learned from the gospel, friends? Let us use prayer for everything it's worth, not only on Sundays in church, but every day. How and when you do it, whether you do it alone, with family, friends, or others, that is not the main thing. The important is that we make space for it in daily life in a manner that works for every one of us. Actually, prayer is a wonderful divine gift, and it gives so much blessing, especially when we pray for others. So the challenge is this: go home and pray. Well, you can wait until after the church coffee, but remember to pray. As our Lord Jesus teaches us today, prayer is the right worship service. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let us then rise and